Well, this is part two of the background of the book of Romans. William Tyndale, you've probably heard his name before. He died in 1536, and he is known as the first man to bring the Word of God into the English language, into the common language, translating straight from the Hebrew, straight from the Greek. And during that time, the Roman Catholic Church did not want the Word of God translated into the common tongue. And so, for the amazing crime of bringing the Word of God into the English language and for, you know, rejecting transubstantiation and various other things, Tyndale became an enemy of the state. He was sought after and persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. But also during this time, this is when King Henry VIII, decided that he didn't like his wife anymore and he'd like to get a divorce and marry somebody else. And so he asks the Pope if he can do this, and the Pope made the right decision and said, no, you can't do that. And so, as a lot of you probably know, King Henry VIII said, well then, I'll start my own religion, or I'll start my own branch of Christianity. And so he founded the Church of England, the Anglican Church, so that he could be the Pope, as it were, the head of the Church, and he could give himself permission to get this divorce and then remarry. And when all was said and done, he went through six wives. Two of them were executed so that he could justify, you know, going on and marrying someone else. And Henry VIII liked William Tyndale because William Tyndale opposed the Catholic Church, and the enemy of the enemy is my friend. But William Tyndale did not approve of Henry VIII's divorces and remarriages. And William Tyndale wasn't really looking for political alliances. He was just a lover of the Word of God and a lover of truth. And so he made it a matter of public record that he opposed the divorces and remarriages of Henry VIII. And so then William Tyndale became an enemy not only of the Catholic Church, but an enemy of the Church of England. And eventually, William Tyndale was betrayed by a good friend. He was executed by strangling. But this was a man who has gone down in history as someone who literally gave his life to bring the Word of God to the Church of God. You shouldn't have to go somewhere and have someone speak the Bible in Latin or tell you, trust me, this is what the Bible means, without you being able to investigate it on your own. And so Tyndale loved the Word of God so much, he literally gave his life to bring the Word of God to the common man. And it's not a surprise at all that William Tyndale especially loved the book of Romans. He especially delighted in the book of Romans. And this is what he said about the book of Romans. He says, no man verily can read it too often, study it too well, for the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. The more it is groundly searched or finely searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein. He believed so passionately that there were such rich treasures in books like the book of Romans that it was worth him laying down the one life that God had given him to bring the Word of God to people like us. And we say amen with William Tyndale. We fully expect that as we spend the next few years, you know, studying our way and reading our way and preaching our way through the book of Romans, there are going to be untold riches and untold treasures that are here that are meant to be experienced as we apply them, as we obey, as I said last week, as we obey the reign of Christ over this church as expressed through the writing of the book of Romans. So last week we spent our whole time talking about the writer of the book of Romans, Paul. And we ask the question, why is it so ironic that someone like Paul would be called by God to write this book? Well, Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was an expert in the Mosaic Law. He was a fire-breathing persecutor of Christians. God miraculously saved him. And he went from being the chief expert on why the law can save you. If you had talked to him prior to salvation, it would be hard to find anybody else who would make a more persuasive case that the Ten Commandments, the law, had been given to pave your way to heaven. And he was radically transformed to the gospel of grace so that he became the writer of Romans that is making the case that you can't be saved by your good works, that you're saved exclusively by the work of Christ and by faith alone in Christ alone. So that's why it's ironic, gloriously and wonderfully ironic by the grace of God, that someone like Paul would go from an expert of works-based salvation to an expert in grace-based salvation. So to kind of work through the rest of the background material, we're going to ask five different questions this morning and just go through them and look to the scriptures for our answers, okay? So the first question is, why does Paul write the letter to the Romans? Why does he feel the need to sit down and to write this letter to the Romans? And there's a couple answers that are found in this, but you'll find them in Romans chapter 15. So if you go to Romans 15, you get a window into at least the major reasons, two of the major reasons why Paul wrote this book. You could add more to this, but these are the major ones. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 18, Paul says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." So what's he saying there? He is saying, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the mission. Mission accomplished. Now, Illyricum is, if you were in Italy, on the eastern shore of Italy, and you got in a sailboat and you crossed the Adriatic, you would bump into the region of Illyricum. So Paul is saying, from Jerusalem right to the border of Rome, as it were, right to the border of Italy, I have fulfilled my mission. He had planted churches or helped strengthen churches all the way from Antioch to modern-day Turkey to Asia Minor to Macedonia to Greece. He had been doing that for the last 14 years. And mission accomplished. He's done it by the grace of God. And with that in mind, look at verse 20. "And thus, having accomplished that, I aspired to preach the gospel not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build upon another man's foundation." So I made sure that when I planted churches, strengthened churches, I never went to churches that were established by somebody else, because I didn't want to build. What's the point of that? You know, if we have a sister church down the road that plants a church, why would we go there and try to further the work? It's already been established. There's already a foundation that's there. Paul's looking for places that haven't been established by an apostle. So that's been his modus operandi. Verse 21, "But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see him, and they who had not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions," notice that, I'm done in these regions, "and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing." Stop there. So, I'm going to see you because I'm done with the mission over here in the east, but I'm just going to see you in passing because I really want to go to Spain. So he wants to see Rome. He wants to see the churches there, but there are already churches. They're already existing. And so he doesn't need to spend a whole lot of time there. He wants to get to know them, but his ultimate goal is just to see them in passing so he can go to Spain. And we're going to see that Spain is his new ambition. He wants to start a phase two of his missionary journeys, moving deeper into the West. And so he goes on in verse 24, "And to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." So he's like, I'm hoping that you'll help me on my way to Spain. Verse 25, "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints." And then look ahead at verse 28. "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." So, why is he writing this letter? He's writing this letter, first of all, to tell them of a development that has taken place in his ministry where essentially his three missionary journeys are almost complete. He wants to start a new phase in the manifest destiny, if you will, of the West. He wants to go to Spain, and I think he's generally saying he would like Rome to be sort of his home base for his work in Spain. So just as Antioch was sort of his launching point for all the church planting and missionary journeys in the East, he wants Rome to be his launching point and his sort of home base, touchstone for his new ministry and his new missionary journeys that he wants to start having in Spain. And he kind of tells him his plan. My plan right now, I mean, he's writing from Corinth. We're going to look at that in a second. But my plan right now is to go from here to my sending church in Antioch, and then we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to drop off the financial gift that we've been collecting to help the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem. And then I'm going to come see you, Rome, but don't get too excited. I'm not going to stay too long, just in passing, because my real goal is to go to Spain and start it all over again. I mean, talk about a man that doesn't know the word retirement. I love what I'm doing, and I'm gonna do it in Spain by the grace of God. So that's his first, just to announce to them his new ambition, this new thing that he wants to do, more missionary journeys in Spain. And reason number two is he does want to make sure that the Roman churches are established in the gospel. He believes they're saved. You look at chapter 1, verse 8, the Roman churches have a wonderful reputation of obedience. They have a wonderful reputation. So Paul's not questioning their salvation, but he wants to establish them in the gospel of Christ. And Paul feels obligated to do this because, as we read in chapter 15 and verse 20, they essentially had no apostolic representation. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Church of Rome was established by Peter, but we actually have no evidence whatsoever of that. In fact, we have evidence contrary to that, that Paul said he only went to churches when he wasn't building upon another man's foundation. In other words, if Rome was established by Peter, Paul would not be wasting his time going to a church that had an apostolic representation. He'd be just moving right on to Spain. But because Rome did not have that apostolic representation that was so important in the early part of the church, Paul felt obligated to go there. Also, 4th century church father Ambrosiaster says this: "The Romans have embraced the faith of Christ, albeit according to the Jewish rite, without seeing any sign of mighty works or any of the apostles." So you have a 4th century early church father who says Rome was founded not by any of the apostles, not by being witness to any of their great works or any of their ministries. And so it's just an amazing thing that God had established Rome, and we'll get into how possibly it was that Rome originated. So Paul knows that they can be stabilized by an apostle coming and rooting them even more deeply in the gospel of Christ. And it doesn't matter where you are in the Christian life, you always need to be more rooted more deeply in the gospel of Christ, right? The gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is something that we as Christians need to be preaching to ourselves every single day of our life, right? We need to be reminding ourselves, I am born a sinner in rebellion against God, and God has sent his son to die for me, and I've been saved, and I've been buried in the likeness of his death. I've been raised to walk in newness of life. I should be living a transformed life under the power of the gospel. And we preach that gospel regularly. And that's really all Paul wants to do to the Roman churches. He wants to make sure that they're deeply established in the one true gospel. So he says in chapter 1 and verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." So, in addition to the gospel, there's a spiritual gift he wants to impart, and people debate about what the spiritual gift is. I don't think Paul even knew what the spiritual gift was, because he needed to get to know the Roman churches a little better. He needed to find out, where's your weakness? Where's your deficiency? And after I get to know you, then I'm going to impart to you some spiritual gift that is exactly what you need so you can even be more fully established. And then he says in verse 15, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." I want to give you some sort of spiritual gift, and I want to preach the gospel to you, not because I think you're unsaved, but because you can be more, even more established in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's the second reason why Paul is writing, to tell them, I'm going to Spain, I want you to be my launch point, but also I want to stop long enough to establish you. Some spiritual gift, definitely unpack the gospel for you. That's what I want to do. Commentator Everett Harrison says, Paul evidently expected to have in the Roman church a base of missionary operation comparable to Antioch in the East. If this was to be realized, he needed to share with the church a rather complete exposition of the gospel he had been preaching for the last 20 years. So if Rome is going to be his new home base, they need to understand the gospel even more deeply, the gospel that drives him, the gospel that makes him tick. And we're so thankful for that. We get in Romans this wonderful exposition of the gospel. Now, this is Paul's ambition. This is what he longs for. But what happens in reality? Well, he gets to Rome. But how does he get to Rome? On the government's dime, in chains. And he gets there in prison. And there could be a, probably was a time where he was released from prison and he did some work, but as far as a great missionary endeavor to Spain, there's no evidence of anything elaborate like that actually happening. So he's got these desires that it looks like doesn't really come about. He has this great ambition that does not materialize, but as Paul has told us, the word of God is not imprisoned. And just because Paul's life is going to come to a shorter end than he expected doesn't mean that the church of God is limited. And God eventually gets his gospel to Spain. Well, here's another question. Where was Paul when he wrote the book of Romans? And the answer to that is he was in Corinth at the end of his third missionary journey. And we know something about the Corinthian situation. It was pretty terrible. It was very hard on Paul. He was personally attacked. His character was personally attacked. His apostleship was denied by a constituency within the church. There was a tolerance of gross, unrepentant sexual sin that was taking place within the church. Now, at the time that Paul wrote from Corinth, a lot of that had died down. You know, he had worked with them for a long period of time. But you can imagine Paul sort of working through just the nastiness of all these problems, and as he's laboring, he's not saying, man, I can't wait to check out. He is saying, you know what I'd love to do? I'd love to do this all over again in Spain. I mean, you can just see his heart burning. As soon as the Corinthian church is settled here, I'm going to move on and I'm going to go to Spain. And he is excited about it. Now, there's two verses that tell us that Paul is writing from the city of Corinth. One is Romans 16, 1 and 2. I guess there's three verses. Romans 16, 1 and 2, and he gives some hints here in Romans 16, 1 and 2 that he's writing from Corinth. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, and literally that Greek word is diakonos, female deacon. Maybe she was just a female servant. Maybe she was an official deaconess. But here's Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Centria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. So, Centria is a port of the city of Corinth. And Phoebe is going to go from there, and she is going to actually deliver this letter to Rome. Now, obviously, Phoebe is not some woman that travels with Paul delivering his letters. That would be entirely inappropriate. She is based there in Corinth, part of the Corinthian church, and apparently she has volunteered or something has happened where she becomes the messenger of the letter to the Romans. So that's a big hint that he's writing from Corinth. And another indication is verse 23 of Romans 16, which says, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church greets you. And that's probably the same Gaius that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:14, whom Paul actually baptized. So there's some people here that Paul's saying, hey, so-and-so wants to say hi, and they're people from Corinth. So that tells us where Paul was. But shortly after sending this letter by Phoebe to Rome, Paul then gets ready to do what he told the Roman church he wants to do. He's going to board a ship. He's going to go to his home church in Damascus. He's going to drop off the financial help to Jerusalem. Then he's going to go visit Rome so that he can ultimately go to Spain. The whole plan is about to materialize. And so step number one is get on a ship, right? And so Paul gets on a ship. And according to Acts chapter 20, in the opening seven verses, there is a plot exposed, a plot to take the life of the Apostle Paul. F.F. Bruce says the language of that probably means there in Acts chapter 20 that he's actually on the ship and they're ready to weigh anchor, and somebody tells Paul, we just found out there's people on the ship who are planning to kill you or imprison you or something during the voyage. And so Paul has to get off the ship and he has to cut north through Macedonia. His desire is to get to Jerusalem by Passover. Instead, he gets to Jerusalem by Pentecost, which is 50 days later. So there's this big delay in the plans of the Apostle Paul. And then when he finally gets there, what happens? He is arrested. And so all these plans that he had written to the Roman church about, how he desires to see them and his plan to come visit them, everything is almost done before it begins. And then there's some delays, and then ultimately it results in his arrest. And so Paul knows something about seemingly sensible plans not coming to fruition. You know, have you ever said, God, I don't know why you would let that happen, because the plans that were in place seem really glorifying to you. I mean, it seemed like something that would just be honoring to the kingdom of God if this had played out like I planned, but instead this other situation has resulted, which is, doesn't seem like, you know, it's going to bring you as much glory. I know that it will because you're sovereign. It just doesn't make sense to me. And that's why we have all these passages in the scripture like Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. It's good to plan. You just always give God veto power, right? Paul doesn't plan on writing all these letters while he's in prison, but this is how God's plan is going to work out. So he's writing from Corinth, and the plans of men are spoiled only because God's plans are always better. So here's the third question that I know you're really dying to get an answer to. What was the date of the... We love dates, right? What was the date of the writing of Romans? Well, short answer is because we know it was at the end of his third missionary journey, it was nearing Passover, the date was almost certainly about 57 AD. Okay, right there in the middle of the first century. Fourth question, how was the Church of Rome started? That's a big question that scholars ask. Well, we know it wasn't Peter. We know there wasn't any apostolic representation. We talked about that. Almost certainly, the Church of Rome was started by Jews from Rome who came to Jerusalem for the feasts, whether it's Passover, whether it's Pentecost. And they heard, obviously it would be Pentecost, because that's when the church is born, they heard the preaching of Peter, the preaching of the gospel, and they were marvelously saved, as we know the opening of the book of Acts teaches, and they went back to Rome believing that Christ is indeed the long-awaited Messiah, and they began to teach the word, to teach and preach that gospel truth. In fact, Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 says that at Pentecost, amongst those who heard and responded to the gospel were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So there's really like three categories. There was Jews, proselytes, and God-fearers. Proselytes were people who had converted as much as they could to the Jewish religion because they believed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the one true God. God-fearers were like Gentiles, maybe something like the Ethiopian eunuch, Gentiles who had not fully converted. In other words, they hadn't gone through all the rituals of Judaism in order to be an official convert, but they believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they sort of stood at a distance and they worshiped God. They couldn't go into the temple or anything like that, but they would come on the festival days and they would come and they would worship God. And so it seems that there are Jews, there are proselytes, there are God-fearers from Rome, and they are there and they come to hear the preaching of Christ and they believe and they go back and they found this, the church. The churches, I say plural, because it seems that there was a variety of house churches that were in the city of Rome. So it very well could be that that is how the churches of Rome started. Now let's look at this last question, which has a little more meat to it. How familiar was Paul with the Roman churches? That's important to know, because as you're reading through the book of Romans, is he writing to just a bunch of strangers? I mean, he had never been there. Does he have no idea who these people are? Does he know a handful of them? Does he know anything about their situation? Does he know specific needs? Can he tailor his letter to specific needs in the church? Or is this just this sort of impersonal dissertation on the theology of the gospel, and I'll I'll figure out who you guys are at some point. I mean, how much does Paul know the churches of Rome? Well, if you go to chapter 16, he greets a bunch of them by name. So apparently he knows a handful of them, and we know that. The Christian world is a rather small world. How many of us have traveled out of state and we've visited a church and we've met somebody who knows somebody or somehow related to somebody that we know? It's a small world. And so in verse 6 of chapter 16, Paul says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding amongst the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apollos, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. And all in all, if you go through the text and count the names, there's about 24 names that Paul is personally greeting, at least 24 people in the Roman church that he personally knows. And by the way, just as a side note, when it says, greet so-and-so who is of the household of so-and-so, of the household is typical slave language. You wouldn't say of a child, they're of the household. You would say they're the son of or they're the daughter of. And actually, about commentators tell us about 14 of the 24 names are common slave names. You would very often see sort of in the slave registries in the ancient Roman Empire, which matches some of the early criticisms by unbelievers of the Church of Rome, that people would say, oh, Christianity is just made up of slaves and illiterate. So they said for the longest time until that wasn't true anymore. So here's Paul, and he's greeting the churches of Rome, and apparently quite a bit of them are actually slaves that have come to Christ in various households. So Paul knows, it seems, that he knows a handful of the people who are in Rome. But also, Paul knows something else. He knows something of the Jew-Gentile dynamic that is in the Church of Rome, that was also in just about all the new churches during that time. That there was, on some sliding scale, some degree of tension as Jews and Gentiles with their opposing cultures merged into the Christian church. Sometimes that merging was like two pieces of sandpaper sliding together because the cultures were so different. And Paul seems to know something about this. In chapter 14, he exhorts them to be considerate to one another and issues controversial like eating meat offered to idols. In chapter 15, he says in chapter 15, verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles. So Christ is a servant to the circumcision. Christ is a servant to the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. So he's addressing both the Jew and Gentile dynamic. He's reminding them of their mutual identity that's in Christ. He believes there's every reason why they can't worship together in the Lord. And so you're going to see a lot of the theology that Paul teaches in the book of Romans is tailored to addressing perhaps a bit of tension. There's no major conflict like the Corinthian church, but a bit of tension that is within this Jew-Gentile dynamic. And I think just taking a couple minutes and reminding you of the history here of Jews in Rome is very helpful to understand just the culture, the context, and the nature of the letter. We know that in 62 BC, Pompey brought a bunch of Jewish captives into the city of Rome. And typically what happens throughout history is wherever the Jews go, they thrive. They just boom. And so they begin thriving, and they thrive so much, it's kind of like Pharaoh, you know, he gets nervous how much the Jews are growing, so that in 19 AD, Tiberius expelled all the Jews from Rome. He said, all right, get out of here, there's too many of you. But the problem was that the Jews were so good for the economy, and they were, you know, to some degree, a likable people. Some Romans were actually converted to Judaism, that Tiberius, after a while, thought, well, that's a bad idea, and he allows all the Jews to come back. And when all the Jews came back to Rome, that's really where they began to thrive. By the middle of the first century, there was something about 40,000 to 50,000 Jews that were living in Rome. There was some 10 to 13 synagogues that were in Rome. There was actually a very strong relationship between Rome and Jerusalem. The roads had never been safer. Rome made the Roman roads very safe, so there was a lot of traveling between Rome and Jerusalem. There was traveling scholarship. There was traveling merchants. Rabbis would go back and forth from Jerusalem to the synagogues in Rome. And the Herodians, most of the time, the Herodian dynasty was appreciated by the Roman Empire, except some of them were bad apples and got executed by Rome. But aside from the exceptions, there was a good relationship that was there. And so you see all that taking place. Nevertheless, it's like if you read Jewish history, the specter of anti-Semitism always surfaces. You wait long enough, for whatever reason, the surrounding nations, the surrounding culture, the political leaders will just grow skeptical of the Jewish people, almost without rhyme or reason. And so that started to happen in the middle of the first century AD. And in AD 41, Claudius got nervous and he said, no more public assembly for the Jewish people. You cannot get together and worship in large groups anymore. So that was AD 41. And then by AD 49, he got too nervous, and that was the great expulsion. All the Jews were kicked out of the city of Rome. And that's probably where Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. If you were to read Acts 18, verse 2, it says, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla were Jews in Rome, and then they were banished from Rome. Now think about that. What impact in 49 AD would the expulsion of all the Jews from Rome have on the Roman churches? Well, clearly they would go from being predominantly Jewish, because that's how Christianity started, predominantly Jewish, to being exclusively Gentile almost overnight. Imagine a church changing in that kind of dynamic, where on one Sunday, it's mostly Jewish people, and the next Sunday, it's just Gentiles that are left. And then you think of the Gentile culture, you know, doesn't circumcise their sons, they dress in the Greek culture, they eat controversial foods, they do all the things that the Jews don't like. And so over time, very, very rapidly, the Christian churches in Rome become very, very Gentile. They become very Gentile in multiple different ways. And then one scholar, James Dunn, says it seems that during this time, the Christian churches transitioned from meeting in synagogues to meeting in people's houses, basically. So you go from synagogue, which feels very Jewish, even though it's a Christian church, to now assembling in people's houses, and they're all Gentiles doing their controversial Gentile things, so that a little while later, when the Jews are allowed to return to Rome, the Jewish Christians come back to Rome, and what kind of churches do they come back to? Very, very Gentile churches who no longer meet in synagogues, but they meet in people's houses. So if you think we ever get into the rut of, well, it wasn't done that way in my church growing up, just imagine what this must have been like, where these Jewish Christians come, still appreciating their Jewish culture, and they're coming back to very Gentile churches. And you can imagine the merging of these two cultures in local church communities had to be extremely tense. And so therefore, Paul labors throughout the book of Romans as he's explaining and expressing various doctrines. He sort of tailors it and applies it to the Jew-Gentile strain that's there. And that wouldn't be a surprise to Paul, because he was finding that in most of the churches, if not all the churches that he was planting. So I love this. This is what he says to the Jews. So you can imagine him sitting the Jews down in the Roman churches. And he says in Romans 9:8, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise that are regarded as descendants. Hey, Jews, you need to remember that the best way to be related to Abraham is not genetics, it's the faith of Abraham. That kind of puts the Jews in their place. Okay, that's a good point. And then he sits the Gentiles down. In Romans 11:18, he says, do not be arrogant towards the branches. The Jews are the branches. Don't be arrogant towards them. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Don't forget that the church was grafted into the Jewish people of God. And the patriarchs are Jewish. And you have, at your foundation level, the community of the covenant Jewish people. So let that keep you humble, Gentiles. So you see Paul saying things both to the Jews and to the Gentiles to keep them humble and ultimately to unite them in their worship of Christ. So all that tells us that Paul was fairly familiar with the dynamics going on in the church, with a handful of people that made up of the Roman churches, and he writes this wonderful letter tailor-made to their situation, articulating the gospel that they need to hear. And they really needed it, because what they didn't know is within 10 years after writing this letter, the Neronian persecution would begin. And Christians would be used to light the torches for Nero's gardens. They would be used to bring entertainment to the people by killing them, by wild beasts in the Roman arenas and theaters. Christians would become the political scapegoat. If something goes wrong, well, it goes wrong because the gods are mad at us because we tolerate those Christians way too much. And so they would become the whipping post, the scapegoat. And all hell would be unleashed upon the church, upon these very Christians that are receiving the letter to the Romans. And it's going to be the truths in the book of Romans that is going to cause the Christians to endure valiantly, to endure and suffer martyrdom and suffer persecution and suffer ostracizing to the glory of God, and to do it wonderfully. So, in the closing minutes that we have, let me just end by giving you an overview of the book of Romans, just so you can get your mind around all the things going on in the book of Romans. We already established that the main point of the book of Romans is the righteousness of Christ applied to the sinner for salvation and for sanctification. It's the heartbeat of the gospel, so we know what the theme is. The first major section in chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, so chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, is God declaring that all mankind needs the righteousness of God. All mankind is guilty before God. So you get these passages like Romans 3, 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. And on and on and on he goes. And his statements are universal. I don't care if you're a Jew. I don't care if you're a Gentile. I don't care what you are. We are all guilty under God. So pretty much the first three chapters, universal guilt or universal need for the righteousness of Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 5, you have Paul expounding on what Christ has done to give us the righteousness of Christ that all humanity needs. So basically how God has provided the righteousness that we need, which really centers and concentrates on the doctrine of justification. How is it that we can be declared righteous? And so we read passages like Romans 3:21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. And in chapter 3, he talks about how it's the cross that brings this about. In chapter 4, how he talks about it is received through faith. In chapter 5, he talks about Christ, the person of Christ, his role in bringing this all about as our second Adam, as that ultimate representative who died in our place. So he's just unpacking how is it that we can actually receive the righteousness of Christ. And then in the third major section, in chapter 6 through chapter 8, he then talks about how the righteousness of Christ transforms us and not only saves us, but it's transforming us. And you have verses like Romans 6:4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If you've repented and put your faith in Christ, that means you're buried with him in his death, you're raised with him in his resurrection, and the result is not maybe, but definitely new life in Christ. You're a new creature. And you won't have to persuade anyone by your words because they're going to see it in your life. You're going to be transformed. So he really gets into the theology of sanctification, how the righteousness of Christ affects our daily walk of godliness before God. And then the fourth section is chapters 9 through chapter 11. And this is where you can really tell that it is tailored to the Jew-Gentile tension that is present there. Basically, Paul asks this big question that he's probably been asked a lot in his 14 years of experience on the mission field. If God chose the nation of Israel and sent the nation of Israel their Messiah, and they rejected the Messiah, how is God not a failure? Right? I mean, this grand plan of God to choose a nation, give them a Messiah so they can believe in him and be a kingdom of priests, and almost down to the man they have rejected him, how is God not a failure? And so, Paul's answers are basically twofold. Number one, God's sovereign election has always guaranteed that God is not a failure. The plan of God has never been at the mercy of man's free will, or the plan of God would be in serious jeopardy. His answer is going to be, God has always had a remnant according to the election of grace. He's always gotten his man. He's always saved his people. And so sovereign election is going to be the first answer to that. And then his second answer is going to be, well, God's not done with Israel yet. Yes, they've written him off, but all Israel is going to be saved. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They're going to be nationally saved, nationally restored as a people, which is going to vindicate God once again. So sovereign election, future restoration of Israel are proofs that God's plan has not failed. So that's what he's going to deal with in chapters 9 through 11, which is a pretty big accusation. You know, thanks for explaining to us the gospel, but didn't God already try this in the Old Testament and it was a flop? Well, no, here's the answer to that, 9 through 11. And then the fifth major section is chapter 12 through chapter 15 and verse 13. And this is where the book gets super, super practical, which shows theology always precedes practicality, right? This section tells us the behavior of the Christian. How do Christians actually act? If this has been true of them, how does it flesh itself out in the way they treat other people, for example? And so you see passages like Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brother, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is a spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so they may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's about becoming a living sacrifice, about discerning the will of God, about living that out. In the rest of chapter 12, he just talks about what that looks like in the relationship with other people. So it's this amazingly practical section. And then, of course, the closing benediction is verses 14 through 16 of chapter 15. So what does it mean? We'll end with this. What does it mean to truly know the book of Romans? When we're all done with this, for you to be able to look back and say, all right, now I really know the book of Romans. It's not just understanding the proper exegesis, the proper interpretation. It's what Jesus said in Luke 11, 28. He said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. It's not enough to hear it, you have to do it. And for any of us who have journeyed through a particular book, and we have determined not only to understand it, but to apply it to our life so that it changes us, we then reap the blessings of obedience. We then reap the real power of the Word of God, and that's when we can really say, now I really know the book of Romans, because I'm seeing the power of the Word of God literally unleashed into my life, changing my life, strengthening my walk with Him, strengthening my love for Him, strengthening my love for other people, and making me look more like Christ. That's how you really experience a book like the book of Romans. So by God's grace, He'll lead us in that direction. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this marvelous book. We pray, Lord, just for an especially powerful ministry of Your Holy Spirit to take it and apply it to us. It is too much to take in a brief period in time. We want to slowly digest it so that we can grow in Christ-likeness. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know You, whether they know that, whether they're walking in deception, I pray that You would have mercy upon them. And they will look again, once again, to Christ, who has suffered and died for sinners, who has never turned away those who call upon him in desperation for salvation, they would know you truly. In Jesus' name, amen.